the contrast, especially if we think of American Christians, the contrast with, well, whatever real religion is, surely it's got an issue in happiness. And I contrast with these parables, the upshot of some of these is, you think you got troubles now. Mm-hmm. You add being my disciple and there'll be no end of new trouble.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're discussing parables of costly discipleship.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn, where we are continuing our series throughout this year, Recovering Scripture. And as part of Recovering Scripture, we've been focusing on the parables of our Lord. And we've seen how some of the parables cluster around particular themes. We've seen especially how Jesus interprets the meaning of parables. And we saw how some of the parables divide the crowd into believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats. We've also seen how some of the parables especially focus on the kingdom in terms of lost and found, seeking and saving that which is lost. In this program, we're going to focus on the parables of costly discipleship. In The Cost of Discipleship, Dietrich Bonhoeffer observed that cheap grace differs from genuine grace in that it is the grace that we bestow on ourselves. Take away the seriousness of sin and you lose the greatness of the gospel. How do you know that you're saved from the wrath of God to come? Well, if it's simply because God is loving, lets bygones be bygones, knows that boys will be boys, and like Santa Claus ends up giving all the kids presents at Christmas, then grace is cheap. It doesn't cost anything. It doesn't cost us anything. It doesn't cost God anything. There's certainly no reason to give his only begotten son as a sacrifice for sin. No wrath, no propitiation. No debt, no redemption. No condemnation, no justification. No death, no life. But our salvation did cost God everything, the most precious treasure, his son. From the beloved of his eternal joy, the Father turned his face in wrath, even though he had himself done nothing to deserve it. Grace is free, but it isn't cheap. God has paid the heaviest price. And because we have been purchased with Christ's blood, we are no longer our own. We are called to a new way of life. The name for this realm is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. We get in by grace and stay in by grace. But the kingdom that we are in involves constant struggle, agonizing decisions, and daily discipline. There is a lot of joy, but there's also a lot of loss, and there's a lot of hard work. It's not the era anymore of driving God's enemies out of a temporal land and establishing a geopolitical theocracy somewhere. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount and in his rebuke of James and John for wanting to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village that refused the gospel. Now is the hour of grace, of going into the highways and byways to gather guests for the Sabbath feast, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and freedom from bondage. And so we're going to be looking at some of these parables that show the costliness of the kingdom, and the seriousness and urgency of heeding Christ's commands as the prophet, priest, and king delivers the terms of his treaty to the world. We'll be looking at these parables with your hosts here, Rod Rosenblatt, professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Gentlemen, first of all, one of the things that we've been pointing out again and again is that the parables have to be read in their original context. So it bears repeating, even at the beginning of this program, they can't be just treated as general, timeless principles, can they?
No, these are not Aesop's fables. And the context for this particular cluster of parables, those of the cost of discipleship, That context is the fact that Jesus had been throughout the Galilee, and he had been performing miracles, he had been exorcising demons, he had been preaching about the kingdom of God, and a huge number of people were beginning to follow him. And they see in Jesus a kind of walking, you know, emergency room. Here's a guy who can...
And McDonald's.
Yeah, and McDonald's. Here can provide them with fast food and with healing. Here's a guy who has attracted a huge following, multitudes, the New Testament speaks of them, people who are coming to Jesus because of what he can do for them. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus has compassion on the people and he heals, you know, all manner of diseases and illnesses, he's treating the symptoms people have. The far greater problem is the sin that lies at the root of every human heart and which prevents them from seeing him for who he is. He's not just a miracle worker. He's not just an exorcist.
These are signs of his kingdom.
Right. These are signs that the kingdom has come because he's come, but the crowds don't see that.
And they are attached to the messianic prophecies.
Right.
You think of John 6, where the crowds are following him after the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus' response is not to, you know, oh, let's put up a tent or a crystal cathedral or something. You know, this is really terrific. He starts preaching the tough stuff. And you could imagine, once again, Peter and the others looking at each other and saying, you know, why is it? Does it just me? It seems like every single time this thing gets off the ground, Jesus blows it.
He shoots him.
Yeah. And sure enough, it says many of his disciples walked with him no longer, and his own 12 turned to him and said, this is a hard teaching and who can bear it? It does seem, as you're saying, Kim, that even in the, especially in these parables, Jesus is saying, are you sure you want to follow me?
Yeah.
Let's think about this.
This road goes to a cross.
The contrast, especially we think of American Christians, the contrast with, well, whatever real religion is, surely it's got an issue in happiness.
Right.
And, really?
Right.
You know?
Right.
It seems to me the contrast with become a Christian, and 1 Corinthians 10:13 will define everything from then on, and your life is going to be a life of joy. And I contrast with these parables, and I say, gosh, am I misreading? It doesn't look like that to me in the New Testament.
And joy must be something different then from what I define as happiness.
Yeah,
right. Exactly.
Yeah. The upshot of some of these is, you think you got troubles now.
Mm-hmm.
You add being my disciple and there'll be no end of new trouble.
And this is where we have to be really careful not, once again, not to interpret these, first of all, as about us.
Yeah, you can't psychologize these.
And say, you know, okay, it's talking about how we get saved. This isn't answering the question how we get saved. This is what happens to the saved in this kingdom.
Yeah.
They share the suffering of their Savior.
Yes, exactly.
And critical difference.
Well, let's look at these parables. First, the parable of the master and his servant, taken from Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. Kim, can you read those verses?
Sure. Luke writes, any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come into the field, come at once and recline at table. Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
Okay. Now, again, this parable isn't a generic illustration about how we're saved. These are parables of the kingdom, not parables of me and my personal relationship with Jesus.
Right. And the kingdom has come because Christ has come.
So this isn't the turning point in my soul. This is the turning point in history with the king standing in front of his subjects. And isn't he talking about, really, this is the issue in the time between the times. You're going out as my servants into the highways and the byways, as we'll see later, bringing in people from east and west, north and south for my feast. For you, it is work. For them, it is to call them to a feast.
Right.
But during this time between the times, you need to work, and this isn't because you need to really prove that you're my disciples, and you need to really show me that you love me enough for me to justify you.
Mm-hmm.
This is, we've got a lot of work to do if we're going to get this out to the rest of the world.
Exactly.
And the kingdom is worthy of that.
Yes.
Yeah. And so don't, you know, if you have a servant plowing or keeping sheep, you don't say when he comes in from the field, oh, come on over and sit down and recline at table. he goes out and he works, and then there's a feast later. Isn't this sort of like, although we taste morsels of the wedding supper of the Lamb and the Lord's Supper, this is, it's different. Jesus says, I will not drink with you right. of the fruit of the vine until I come in my Father's kingdom. And there's a certain sense in which, I love the way Herman Ritterboss deals with this parable. He says, for now, Christ's, the Lord's Supper is a sacrificial meal. Jesus is the sacrifice in this meal that we eat. This is eating and drinking forgiveness of sins. Whereas in the age to come, mm-hmm. Jesus Christ will be sitting down at the table right, with us.
Right. Well, and even at the end of this, after they've done what they're supposed to do, yes. what's their yeah. confession? We're yeah. still unworthy.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And, yeah. and that so much is packed into that.
Yep.
If yeah. that's the culmination of that parable, boy, is that worth it.
Yeah, when you've still done unworthy. All that is required of you, here is what you can say. We are still but unworthy servants.
Yep. And so it's going to be all grace, even for the yeah. worthiest of servants.
Yep. Yeah.
Like the tax collector in the other parable, even the most faithful missionaries, evangelists, and preachers in history can only say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, Amen. Just like the people yeah. I'm talking to.
Amen. Yeah.
Absolutely.
So this isn't the time to sit down and enjoy in the consummated form the everlasting Sabbath rest. Yeah. We taste it, but right now we want other people to taste it. This we want other people to come as guests to the wedding supper.
This is already not yet stuff. No. We have benefits now that point ahead to that great feast when the servants sit down with the master at table. That's where this is pointing to.
In the parable of costly discipleship in Luke 14, Jesus turned to the great crowds now accompanying him and said, no one should be his disciple who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Good grief. He wasn't exactly a TV evangelist, was he? Talk about upsetting.
Your worst life now.
Yeah. Talk yeah. about upsetting business as usual. So much for Jesus being the guardian of family values. Two things. First of all, we have to remember the original situation where Jesus is preparing them for a situation in which their own closest family members are going to turn them in yep. to the secret police.
Yep. Right, yeah.
And so yes. this is not just, oh, you have to be willing to. No, there were people who were going to actually have to make that decision.
Yes.
They are leaving their family. They're going to be cut off.
Oof.
And the best they can hope for is never being in contact with their family again. Their own mom or dad, with tears perhaps, will turn them into the Sanhedrin.
And or perform a funeral in their honor.
Exactly. And Paul, before his conversion as Saul, was one of the people carrying that out.
Yeah.
You'd think of people like our friend Sam Solomon.
Yeah.
You know, it's one thing for us to hear this costly discipleship.
Yeah.
And you almost struggle in a liberal democracy to make this parable really stick to your congregation by turning it into something that it's not.
Yeah.
But if you bring in somebody like Sam Solomon, we've had on the program yeah. here, here's a guy who was
wanted dead or alive.
A Sharia yeah. lawyer in a Muslim country. He became a Christian. The imam found out. His wife renounced him. His children renounced him, and he was given 24 hours to get on a plane and leave the country or he would be beheaded.
Yeah.
And he hasn't seen his wife or children since.
Wow.
I think maybe one time they met up somewhere, but you know, now he lives in London under secrecy. He is a wanted man. He could be killed at any time.
Yeah.
Now, bring a brother like that.
Yeah.
Or seminarians. We meet seminarians who are church planting in Muslim countries.
Very difficult yeah. circumstances.
Bring those people into your Bible study and ask them to interpret the parable for you, and then you'll be weeping by the time it's over. They yeah. get what this parable is
yeah.
more than we do.
Yeah.
But even in liberal democracies today, there's this expectation that we'll be Americans or French or British first, and Christians or Muslims and Jews second. That is becoming very prominent.
Yep. Boy, it sure
yes.
is.
Yes.
It sure is.
And that's true on the left and the right.
Absolutely.
Well,
either you wrap it in the American flag or you wrap it in a social program.
Yep.
But it's the same. It
the
comes
same
out
ideology.
The same.
And yeah. you hear people say it. You hear people say, well, Yep. What binds us together is that we're all Americans. Well,
sort of.
In a civic sense.
Yes, yeah. The civil kingdom, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But the thing that defines me most is not that I'm an American.
Right.
No.
And Jesus is not setting up here a kind of a plan for the ideal state. He's not setting up a state plan.
Right.
If we just got the doctrine of the two kingdoms into the conversation, that.
Yep.
Yes.
That Jesus, I'm not trying to run Washington, D.C. by the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
No, he's saying only when you divorce yourselves from every ultimate allegiance other than me.
Yeah.
Can you truly love and serve your neighbors in Christian liberty in those civic kingdoms?
Right.
His kingdom has one king.
But here's the problem, though, Mike. You said that you have to be a Christian more than an American. But this is a problem that we've seen when it comes to evangelism or missions work. We've tried to make people Americans and then American Christians. We're seeing this marketing of either a political ideology or some sort of dominant cultural theme, and then make them Christian around that.
And that's part of what Jesus is saying here. Yeah. You've got to divorce yourself from all other ultimate allegiances. This is not Anabaptist separatism. You've got to live on a commune.
Nope.
Right.
This is whatever natural families, whatever circle of friends, wherever you work, whatever nation you're a part of, all of those things have their place under my sovereignty as your prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, my lordship extends to all areas of your life.
Remember back when John the Baptist was preaching, they said, well, who is he talking to, for Pete's sake? We are the children of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And he's children of Abraham. God can make children of Abraham out of the rocks around here. And in fact, he does. He makes children of Abraham from every race, tongue, and nation. Isn't that part of the background here? That who are the children of Abraham?
Right.
The children of Abraham are not just people who have the right ethnicity and the right extended natural family. But at the end of the day, now that the kingdom has come, your natural relationships are not what determine the ultimate loyalties that you have in this present time.
Yeah. That language from Paul about new society, new community, that the coming of Christ changes all those old existing and sinful institutions and cultural norms, and he throws them all on their head, and those things that people used to evaluate the work of God could no longer be used.
The tendency sometimes in traditional churches is to have a cluster of important families, natural families that define that
everything,
and everybody has to sort of tiptoe around and do obeisance to those families. In the more contemporary circles, where even natural kinship networks are falling apart and so forth, what attracts people into that particular local setting is a niche demographic. So now this is a young people's church, or this is an old people's church, or this is a white church, or a black church, or a Latino church. This is a church for people who like indie. This is a church for people who...
This is what Ken was talking about a couple broadcasts ago when he spoke of the pain of having members of the body leave, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for ill. There's a sense in which you're included within the people of God. Those people with whom you are included in Christ in some ways become closer to you than your natural family.
Yeah.
That there's something you hold so dear and
That's
so much
right.
in common that it starts to transcend those old family relationships, while important in themselves.
Yes.
Yeah, this person I'm sharing communion with next to me may hold political views that I find horrible, and I can't imagine how anybody could hold those political views, might listen to music that I think is deplorable or just bad music, might think that my cultural tastes are tacky.
Mm-hmm.
We shop at completely different stores. We have a completely different consumer profile, different ethnicity, and so forth. And yet I am closer to that person than I am to my own natural flesh and blood.
And you better see yourself as that way. And that's the point of these parables. But I like Don Matzett's book, Christ Esteem, because he issues some challenges there that, you know, as we make contemporary application of this of these groups of parables, how we identify ourselves. And I think that's part of what Jesus is challenging. Like you said, their ethnicity, their natural ties to Abraham. And Don says that he used to see himself first as a German New Yorker who was a Lutheran. And he says the challenge was, you know what? I died. And I have to see myself first through Christ, one who has died in Christ, who is now a member of a Lutheran church who lives in New York, rather than the other way around.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what's being challenged here. And I think once we see ourselves through Christ, then it challenges us to see our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the faith differently, as well as our natural relations differently. You don't stop. He's not telling anyone to not love their parents. He's not telling them to violate the Ten Commandments.
Right.
But he's saying, in essence, that our identity in him and therefore our love to God through him is as such. It changes the whole complexion of all of our other natural relationships.
Yeah, and what you're saying right now, or what's all around the table, I think about how often I hear from the younger generation the need for community. The family shot in all ways. It's a mess, and they're in desperate need of community. But as you guys are talking about it, you can't even make infinite community. The point is the Lamb who's at the center and what he's done for us, not a quick route to make up for all your losses because the family shot.
This is not another social network.
Yeah.
Right. This is the body of Christ.
It's the doctrine that makes the thing.
But, you know, as much as, and that's so vital, which is why as important as we know families are, and certainly the church should talk about the role and responsibilities within the family, but the church should never be identified, quote unquote, as a family church. We are the church itself is the family.
Exactly.
And that means there's a place for single people.
Exactly. And they should be received, not thrown aside to the singles ministry, but they should be received at the table with the rest of the family.
There are no singles in the family
that's
of God.
That's a huge point.
Thank you.
So that's one side of the already and not yet divide. But also, this parable is right in the middle of the not yet, the coming judgment, the coming division, and the ultimate Sabbath rest, in which there will be no marriage or giving of in marriage in heaven. I don't know what all of that means, but when people say, the thing I really love about heaven is I'll be reunited with my loved ones, with my wife, my husband. I mean, I don't know what the state of things will be in heaven, but you know, the Pharisees were asking. Now, if your wife dies and you remarry, with whom will you be married in heaven? No. They were thinking about this, and Jesus said, "You don't realize
there's no marriage.
There's
or
no
giving
marriage,
marriage
or giving of marriage
like the
in heaven.
Angels in heaven, children of the resurrection, but whatever that means.
That's a hard saying for people who've been in love for years.
Yeah. Whatever that means.
Yeah, but it's as Lewis says when he's writing the end of the last battle. If not this, something far better.
Well, that's the point. Exactly. You're not being deprived of an earthly.
You will never be deprived or feel deprived.
Because what's coming is so much greater than anything we can
There's
see.
There's that business in Romans about far beyond anything that we can imagine.
And we ought to see a wonderful relationship on earth as a sign, as sort of an
analogy.
Analogy. Yeah. For something far greater that is more real.
Yeah, you know? That's tough.
Yeah.
Well, you know.
That's tough, but I think that's exactly what we're called. I think that's an aspect of trust in Christ, where we're not given the details.
Yeah.
And to say, all I know is I'm trusting what you said. Mm. I cannot imagine the shape of it, but so be it.
You died to make this happen and rose again, we're going to go with you on this.
But these new and unnatural bonds that sort of at the back of this, I think of Rwanda in our Rafiki village in Rwanda. You know, you had the two tribes that were with the genocide that were killing each other. One of the mothers in our orphanage is taking care of one of the babies
from the other side.
Wow.
Yeah. Yo. And now that child is going to be raised as hers.
Now see, wow, what's happening there is right in the midst of one of the most tragic examples of this present evil age.
Yes.
There is a ray of the age to come breaking in.
Yeah.
And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, my kingdom is not fully consummated here on earth, but it is an inbreaking of that kingdom. It's already not yet. And that's why Paul says, stop suing each other, Corinthians. Stop acting like the Gentiles. The church here is not another natural community. Don't you know you're going to judge the nations in the age to come?
Well, there was one other story similar to that in Nigeria. The children that were brought into the orphanage, they were brought into the orphanage because their parents had been killed by Muslims. And they got new Bibles in our village. And instead of throwing away the old Bibles, what they wanted to do was send the old Bibles to the Muslims that killed their parents.
Really?
Wow. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, it's the Sermon on the Mount, too.
That's costly discipleship.
Yeah, you look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, and in sermon form, it's saying what these parables are saying. And we look at that and we say, we'll quote that at the United Nations and put it on...
Blessed are the peacemakers.
But it's not really a workable philosophy. Well, no, it's not a workable philosophy.
This isn't intended to be that.
For governments.
No.
But this is intended to be a new ethic for the new covenant community of Christ.
Right. Yeah. Right. And that's not legislated. See, that's the point. That's not legislated. That's the beauty of this. These children, after they have been catechized and taught, and this is what flowed naturally out of them. And so that's the danger of trying to overapply the scriptures, period, in our preaching rather than just expounding the text. Mm-hmm. But especially many of these parables is we try to create ways that they can demonstrate the essence of the parable. Teach the parable.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the Holy Spirit will bring
right
forth
on
the fruit as it is necessary
right
in
on
due season.
Preach it, brother.
Tony Jones, one of the leaders of the Emergent Church movement, says that, he says, you know, more traditional churches, Roman Catholics, Presbyterians, Lutherans, they have can tell you what defines a church. It's their creeds and confessions and membership. Well, we don't really have membership or creeds or confessions. He says, if you ask us what binds us together, we're a circle of friends. And I think, wow. I mean, I have a circle of friends. Some are Christians and some are non-Christians.
Right,
exactly.
Right.
Exactly.
And circles of friends are not to be... That's a wonderful gift in a fallen world to have a circle of friends. And they don't have to all be Christians. But what he's saying here is, no, not circle of people you're related to genetically, and not circle of friends. You don't get it yet. I'm talking about a community that's far more radical than you're willing to be a part of.
It's a community made of people who were formerly enemies.
Yeah.
Yes.
It isn't about friends, about common interests. It's about God taking people who have disparate views on everything and forming them into a new society.
Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
A new humanity.
Yeah. Yeah. And at the center is the Lamb given into death for us and the doctrines that expound that and nothing else.
Yep.
That's it.
Yes.
So therefore, Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And that's not hyperbole, is it?
No.
And many of his hearers would be faced with persecution, even martyrdom. As I mentioned, family members would turn them in. And you find these warnings throughout the epistles. Paul says to Timothy, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's interesting that he says, if we deny him, he will deny us. That's apostasy. Mm-hmm. That's not faith in Christ. That is, I renounce him in order to save my own skin for this short 20 years that I have on earth.
Right.
But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
And that's for the person who hears this parable and says, I can't give all this up. Mm-hmm. I want to follow Jesus, but I feel horrible that I've heard
this preached.
That I can't give all this up. I've heard this preached, but I can't give everything up. And Jesus is saying, I'm faithful even when you're not.
The therefore any of you who doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The way I heard that growing up
What are
you holding back?
Yes.
I haven't put
it on the altar.
I surrender all.
You put your non-Christian friend ahead of Jesus?
No, he's literally saying when someone comes to you at gunpoint and you deny Jesus Christ and you do not repent of that as Peter did. Peter denied him three times.
Exactly.
And he repented.
And remember, these parables were given at a time when the multitudes were following Jesus for all the wrong reasons.
Yeah. Right. You've got to make a choice here. Yeah. It's going to be I and my kingdom that I am bringing, which is through forgiveness of sins, or you and your plans for overthrowing the Romans, mm-hmm. or Herod's plan in collusion with the Sadducees and Caesar. Mm-hmm. You guys, this is a moment now where you need to sit down and do a cost-benefit analysis and decide which team you're on.
What was Yogi Berra's great line? When you come to a fork in the road, take it.
But, you know, these tough parables in terms of what discipleship really is, it's fleshed out by some of the narratives that we see. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night.
Yep.
The disciples, after the crucifixion, hiding away. They're not strategizing, they're hiding after the crucifixion. That's why Jesus comes to them where they are, because they're hiding. They don't want to be seen. When you read this and just how difficult this is, it teaches us not only the value of church and community that's created through the word, but even across denominational lines,
mm-hmm.
that we come to really appreciate, regardless of the rhetoric and some of the harsh language that we've used to describe each other. But brothers and sisters in Christ are brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that
Absolutely.
Is a bond that cannot be broken, and it's something that can't be paid for other than by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, blood is thicker than water here, but we're talking about the blood of Christ.
Yep.
And that's why Jesus goes on to say, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Isn't he saying, you religious leader, Israel, you know, you're the light of the world, light to the Gentiles. No, the salt has lost its savor. It's good for nothing. It can't help the soil.
Yeah.
It can't even really help the compost pile.
Yeah.
There's no purpose for this.
Yeah.
And there, frankly, there's no purpose for you. There's no purpose for you in my kingdom. If the salt has lost its saltiness, and it's the gospel that makes the salt salty.
Yeah,
sure.
And churches that are part of this kingdom have to be salinization plants, don't they? I mean, that's why we go to church, because we do lose our savor throughout the week.
And if you're not going to talk to me about my sin and the blood shed by Christ on the cross that afternoon, down deep, I don't think you're a church.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know what you are, but I'm pretty sure what you're not.
Yeah.
If you're not, if Christ isn't the center and is dying, not just Christ in any old way, but particularly his dying, I don't know what you are, but you ain't a church.
We've got to jump quickly on these last two parables here. Matthew 18, the parable of the unjust servant is provoked by Peter's question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And I love this. He's asking a question very similar to the ones that the Pharisees were asking.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Canon law says.
Yeah. How far can you go with a girl?
Yeah.
How much can you do before it's a sin?
Yeah.
That's the way we think.
Yeah.
And he's as many as seven times. Wouldn't that be generous? If we forgave, I would be very generous if I forgave someone seven times.
Yeah, because we're. You know, America, baseball is the American pastime. Three strikes and you're out.
Not seven, Jesus replies, but 70 times seven. In other words, don't put a number on it.
Exactly. Yeah, this was before calculators. So
I automatically think 490.
Exactly. Okay.
Well, I got it. 490 times. Yeah.
The abacus didn't work that fast.
His whole point is just, good grief, you guys.
Can I have an app on my phone every time I forgive somebody? I touch it and it just adds it up
for
me. Sure.
He's saying, don't put a number on it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king, says Jesus, who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And then one servant, owing 10,000 talents he couldn't pay, was ordered to be sold along with his family till the debt was paid off. The servant pleaded for mercy, and the master had pity on him. He didn't set up a payment plan. He didn't work with him on it, you know, and he didn't work him harder than he had before. Rather, verse 27, he released him and forgave him the debt. Once again, if you don't think Jesus is saying the same thing about Paul, that the kingdom is about the gospel and canceling debts.
Yeah.
The same servant, however, seized a fellow servant who owed him a fraction of that amount, choking him and demanding, pay what you owe. Distressed by the action, the other servants told the master, and then we read, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
See, that's part of what we're saying, that part of the work is this living out.
It's hard.
Yeah.
Well, in this parable,
our love towards our neighbors.
This parable starts with realizing that our debt, because of our sin, is so great we can never pay it.
Yeah. Yeah, and he's saying, not forgive your brother so that you can be forgiven by God,
no.
But realize that you are not in a debt economy. And don't put your brothers and sisters in a debt economy while you get grace.
And the reason why you're not in a debt economy is because a Savior has paid all that debt for you and in your place. Yes.
When you could have cared less.
Yeah, and when you could do nothing about it.
Yep.
Yeah.
Finally, the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18, 1 through 8, really underscores the radical character of discipleship by telling about a widow in a city whose judge neither feared God nor respected man.
Like our Congress.
The widow kept coming to the judge demanding justice against her adversary, and finally he gives in. We read, not because of his piety or his sense of justice, but simply because he was tired of her coming to him all the time. If persevering petition is effective in a case like that, Jesus says, how much more so with God? And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So this is a kingdom in which we are passive receivers of grace and forgiveness and active distributors. Like, this is Christmas.
Free distributors.
We have been given this gift, and the gift that we're passing around to other people in this gift exchange is already a gift that we ourselves have been given. And we need to be persistent in getting that exchange, keep passing these gifts around, not just hold it and hoard it to ourselves, and be persistent, like that woman, be persistent. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Like my father would say, he says, you know, we should be with grace like a bad refrigerator. Can't keep anything. We should just can't keep it.
When you then see, that's the point, folks. There's a completely different. The debt economy says, "Do all of these things and do it well enough, and then you'll get forgiven."
Yeah.
The pay it forward business.
Yeah.
But in Christ's kingdom, it works
karma.
The other way. It's did you know tomorrow's Christmas?
Yeah.
You know, one of the unspoken Pauline doctrines, it's probably right behind the doctrine of justification importance, is the doctrine of mind your own business. You know, there are a number of places in the Thessalonian letters and in the pastoral epistles where Paul basically is saying,
stop,
why are you worrying about what other people are doing?
Right.
And it's, if we're recipients of grace, then who are we to be measuring and weighing grace given to others?
Who am I to judge another man's servant?
Yeah, exactly.
Well, we will pick up there with the parables next time. We're going to focus on the parables of the end time wedding feast. Thanks for listening.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.